Before I go into the sermon, Mr. Pope just inspired me to make a few comments about what is going on in the world. I looked at the papers yesterday and today, and it's quite interesting. The German papers pointed out, too, that they are very concerned about this disease right now, Mr. Pope talked about, and they are afraid that it's going to be transmitted into Europe, and they have already another situation with some swine disease, specifically over there in the southern part of Germany and in Austria, which they say is even more dangerous than the mad cow disease. So, and then some of the papers had the big headline saying, Mr. Chancellor, what still can we eat? So it's getting quite serious over there. Also, you might have heard that the Pope appointed some more cardinals, I think 40 or so, to get up to the number which they need in order to appoint a new Pope. And several were apparently interviewed saying that this might happen, even though the present Pope is not dead yet. They said they don't like to do it, but they may have no choice. One of the additional cardinals, they appointed a German cardinal already some time ago. Now, there's another one amongst the 45, and this person, this cardinal, his declared goal is it to bring about unification between the Catholic and the Protestant Church. So he said that's exactly what he wants to do. So interesting things are happening. The foreign minister, the German foreign minister, Mr. Joschka Fischer, is under big attack. Now the district attorney, the attorney general, is investigating against him because of political activities he did when he was younger. And so apparently there are some allegations that he had a link with the PLO. So interesting things. Also, he got under attack in Germany because he supported the American attack, so to speak, on Iraq, whereas German Chancellor Schröder was upset about it because he wasn't informed ahead of time. And an interview I was reading this morning in the paper, in the German press, pointed out that they are now clearly seeing, the Germans that is, that President Bush will have a close alliance with the British and will not have such close a relationship with the Germans as, you know, former President, I forget the name, although he was in the press quite a bit because of some other scandals happening, Clinton, of course, how he had it. So anyway, there was also a press conference yesterday, I don't know whether you saw it, between Mr. Bush and Mr. The leader of England, Tony Blair. I don't know why those names don't come to me today. Anyway, and so it was very clear that although they are in different parties, they are still are very close together in their approach as to what they want to do. So that's basically all I want to say insofar as world news are concerned. And I want to give you a brief update on our trip there to Colorado, which was very, very interesting. We had, of course, this nonstop trip going down and coming back. And my son is to be blamed for that because he needed to be back on Wednesday to go to college. You know, and we didn't want to come back on Monday, which was President's Day. So we had to drive on Tuesday all the way through, I believe 17 hours without really stopping, virtually no stop. We had a brief stop for lunch. But it was a very successful trip. I believe it was also very good for us to go down there. We were able to see, for instance, Estes Park, which is a potential feast site. It's a very beautiful location. And my wife and I went there. My son had other things to do, so he didn't join us. But we went there with the Harrises. And on the way back, we had to stop because about, 20 or so elk were crossing the road. And we had to stop there, letting them pass. I mean, it's very beautiful. It's right there at the Rocky Mountains. Very, very inexpensive accommodations. We were at a very new hotel, and I believe the one room, the double room, double occupancy was $49 a night, which is very good, you know, if you can consider what you normally pay in other places. We also had a chance to visit Mr. Harris' warehouse. I don't know that you know what Mr. Harris is doing. He is getting junk and he is selling junk. But it was interesting because I didn't know, I mean, how much junk there is and how much money you can make out of things you have no idea. And so he's quite professional in that. He's been doing it for 20 years. So he has this huge, big warehouse and was telling us if we have ever seen this movie, you know, the Raiders of the Lost Ark, at the very end of that, there is this box, you know, and this ark is supposed to be in it and it's being shipped somewhere in this warehouse. And, of course, you never find it. So that's how his basically looks. Anyway, so that was quite interesting. I also want to mention that at least two people came forward while in Colorado, possibly three, who asked for baptism. And I think two baptisms will happen either this weekend or next weekend, and the third one pretty soon from our understanding. So that was quite good to see. When we came back in the morning, Mrs. Harris, who is a very hospitable person, she had all this, you know, this food, these donuts, and so she said to me, okay, here, well, this is a scum, and here's the bag, you put it in the bag. I said, okay, then what I'll have then is a scum bag. And so that's what we had on our way back. Also, my wife was telling this joke, you know, you probably heard it, that what's the difference between a lawyer and a liar? And of course, the difference is just a matter of pronunciation. And then when she was saying that in the car, you know, and of course the Harris has laughed a lot, and then my wife says, well, you know, I have a preaching lawyer. And so I said, yeah, it's better than a lying preacher. Of course, we wouldn't talk about anybody here, you know what I mean? This was just a joke. Anyway, I think that's about it with our introductions here. I know I will go a little longer today. That's why I bought an 8-hour tape rather than a 6-hour videotape. So be prepared to stay a little longer. But I do want to talk about something which I had started talking about in the last two messages I gave, one in the sermon on overcoming sin and one in the Bible study on becoming a new creation. And so today I want to pick up on that and cover a related aspect of this process. You see, if we are overcoming sin, if we are becoming a new creation, if our old man is dying and the new man is coming up, then we will need to produce fruits in this life. But as we'll talk about today, it cannot be just any kind of fruit. It must be the right kind of fruit. And so that's why my sermon today is entitled Producing the Right Fruit. Because as we will see, we can produce wrong fruit. And if we're not careful, we may not see the difference. But you see, if we are Christ's disciples, if we want to be Christians, we must produce fruit in this life. So to begin with, why don't you turn with me to John chapter 15. And as you will see, these, of course, are passages which do relate a little bit to the upcoming Passover season. And this is right and good because we should be thinking about this Passover season, which is coming upon us very soon. John 15:16. Christ is telling all of us, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. But he didn't stop here. He chose you, he says, I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. So we see here, brethren, that we are appointed to bear fruit. But we also see that it's not only a temporary appointment, but the fruit, whatever it is, must remain. And when it remains, when this right kind of fruit remains, then God promises something here. And that is that our prayers will be heard, and that he will do for us whatever we ask him to do. And we will talk about this some more, because there are other passages saying, you know, when two of you are agreed upon something, and you ask your Father will do it for you. But we see the connection here with bearing fruit and with the fact that this fruit must remain. If you turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 4 and verse 17, you find out that the fruit which we must produce in this life does have a bearing on our next life. Because it says in Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 17, not that I seek the gift. See, Paul is talking about a material gift which he was receiving here from the brethren. But he says that is not the foremost motive Paul has. He says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. The fruit that abounds to your account. You see, Paul was more interested in the consequences for the person helping him than in the help itself. He is saying, if you help me, then you will benefit from it. This kind of fruit will abound on your account. It reminds you of the saying of Jesus Christ where he says, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It's the same concept. Let me read Philippians 4:17 from the Living Bible. That's how they translate it. But though I appreciate your gifts, what makes me happiest is the well-earned rewards you will have because of your kindness. Let me read it again. But though I appreciate your gifts, what makes me happiest is the well-earned rewards you will have because of your kindness. But now, what kind of fruit is it exactly that God expects us to produce? Let's go back to the book of Matthew chapter 7, and let's read something about the fruit which you and I must produce if we want to be Christians. Matthew 7, beginning in verse 17. Here Christ is stating a principle which applies in every situation, really, if you think it through. And he says in Matthew 7 and verse 17, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. And if that isn't clear enough, Christ goes on to say in verse 18, a good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And so he says in verse 19, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, in other words, which would be a bad tree, because he said a bad tree is not going to bear good fruit, so every tree, then every bad tree that doesn't bear good fruit, is cut down and thrown into the fire, the ultimate fate of those who refuse to bear good fruit. So we are told here then that we must bear good fruit. And we are also told here that in order to do so, we must be good trees. Because if we are not good trees, we cannot bear good fruit. Now, let's go with me to Matthew chapter 12 and verse 33. Because in Matthew 12 and verse 33, we find that we do have an individual responsibility when it comes to bearing good fruit, when it comes to being good trees. Matthew 12, 33, it's very interesting what Jesus Christ is saying here. He is telling us, Matthew 12, 33, either make the tree good and its fruit good, or else make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for a tree is known by its fruits. What I want to emphasize here is that Christ is saying, make the tree good. He is addressing you and me. So we have a responsibility to see to it that that tree that we are is becoming a good tree. In order to have a good tree, in order to be a good tree, producing good fruits, we need to be planted, as we will see now, on good grounds. And while you turn with me to Luke chapter 8 and verse 15, let's notice what that good ground is, which will produce good trees and good fruits. Luke 8, 15. I'm jumping right into the parable of the sower. We'll come back to this later. Right now, I just want to read this verse. Luke 8, 15. He says, but the ones that fell on the good ground, see that seed which the sower is sowing, and we understand this to be the word of God, the ones that fell on the good ground are those who, having heard the words with a noble and good heart, keep it and bear fruit with patience. Again, fruit remaining is a thought. But again, we see that the good ground is a noble and good heart. A heart willing to accept the word of God, willing to apply it in our personal lives. It's an attitude of whatever God tells me to do, that I will do. It's not the attitude saying, well, there's got to be another way. Surely God doesn't require of me to do that. And many, many examples come to mind, brethren, where people were asked to do very, very difficult things. Abraham was asked to sacrifice his own son. Now, Abraham had absolute and total faith and confidence in God that what God promised him to do, he would fulfill. And God had already promised him that through his son Isaac, all his nations, all his descendants would be blessed. So the book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham was even thinking that you know, I'm going through with it and the son is going to die, God is going to raise him up. But the point was, Abraham was willing to do it. When God told Abraham to leave the country and to go to a place he would show him, Abraham was willing to do it, although he didn't even know what place it would be. All God had told him at that point is get out of there. And Abraham was willing to do it because he received the word of God with a noble and with a good heart. You see, to enter the kingdom of God, we must repent first of our own ideas, our own desires, our own way of life. Turn with me back to Matthew chapter 3 and see what the prophet John the Baptist taught those who would come to him to be baptized. Matthew 3, let's start reading in verse 1 to get the context. It says in Matthew 3 and verse 1, in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same message, by the way, Jesus Christ would give later. And of course the other authors many times talk about the kingdom of God. Same thing, of course. It's a kingdom which is, you know, ruled by God in heaven. It's not a kingdom in heaven. So he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Then you go to verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. In other words, having repented of them, being truly sorry about them, wanting to get rid of them. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. In other words, he wanted them to do something which became obvious. Their lifestyle would change. It would become clear that their way of life was now different because they had actually repented of their sins. And of course, he wasn't seeing that in them at all. And so he goes to verse 10, and he says, and even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which doesn't bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Exactly, of course, the same thing which Jesus Christ would be telling us later. Again, because these were not the kind of good trees John the Baptist and Jesus Christ expected to see. They hadn't repented. They hadn't brought forth fruits worthy of repentance. And if we don't accept Christ's word, God's word in our lives, if we don't seek him, if we don't seek his righteousness first, we won't enter his kingdom. But see what God tells us, the ones who are supposed to enter his kingdom. Tells us what is required. Look what he tells us it is required. Go to Matthew 21 and verse 43. Matthew 21, 43. If we want to enter the kingdom of God, because we seek God and God's righteousness first, there is still something else which will become manifest in our lives. Matthew 21, 43. He is, of course, talking here to the Pharisees and the Sadducees who didn't do what God expected of them to do. And so he says in verse 43, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation. And we today, the church of God, that is, those who are in that spiritual organism, are already called a nation of kings and priests. And so this kingdom will be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. So again, there is a requirement that we bear fruits worthy of repentance and worthy of the kingdom of God in this life. So we have seen so far then that we must produce fruits in our lives. This has to be good fruit. This means then we must be good trees, and those trees must be planted on good ground. And this means that we have to have a good heart, willing to accept God's words, repent of everything in our lives, contrary to God's words. And if we do that, we will be producing good fruits worthy of repentance and of the kingdom of God. But you see, there are only two alternatives, really, if you think it through. There are only two alternatives when it comes to producing fruits. Because everyone produces some kind of fruit in his or her life. It's just a question of which one it is. Because we can either produce good fruit, leading to everlasting life, or, if you don't, we will produce bad fruits, leading to eternal death. Turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 6, where Paul makes this very clear. Romans 6, and beginning at verse 20. Again, we're talking now about the two alternatives of fruit we can produce. Fruit leading to life or fruit leading to death. There's no third alternative. Romans 6, 20. For when you were slaves of sin, Paul is telling us here, you were free in regard to righteousness. So he's saying, of course, you know, you didn't do anything which was righteous. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? Because now they had repented of them. But at that time they had fruit, because they were living in unrighteousness. And he says, for the end of those things is death. So that fruit would lead to death. But now, verse 22, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. That's the other kind of fruit Paul is talking about. That's the kind of fruit we need to have in our lives today. Go to Romans 7, verse 5. Romans 7, verse 5. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. I don't want to go into all the discussions now, what it means to be dead to the law and all of that. We did this earlier. Here I want to point out that we are supposed to bring fruit to God. Very important that we understand this. It's not bringing fruit for ourselves. Come back to this later. He goes on to say in verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. So again, we see the two patterns of bearing fruit, either leading to death or leading to life. Go with me to the book of Galatians chapter 6. For the 7 to 9. Galatians 6, 7 to 9. And Paul starts this little statement here with the term, do not be deceived. Now, every time you read that we shouldn't be deceived, we should understand that it is possible that we could be deceived, because otherwise we wouldn't be told not to be deceived. And some have deceived themselves, have allowed to become deceived, because they don't understand what Paul is saying here. He says, do not be deceived, God isn't mocked. But some think in so many ways that God is mocked. Now, in what way would God be mocked? Well, Paul goes on to say, for whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. So some obviously are deceived in thinking that not everything a man sows he will reap, and that in this regard then God could be mocked. But Paul says, no, don't be deceived. Whatever a man sows, that he will reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption or death. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And now let's look at verse 9 to see what Paul is telling us, what it means to reap to the Spirit. See again, reaping, bringing fruit to God, the same concept here. Verse 9. Let us not grow weary while doing good. Because here, this would be part of the deception. People thinking that, you know, we have to stop doing good when it gets too tough. But Paul goes on to say, for in due season we shall reap, if we do not lose heart, knowing full well that there would be a tendency that we might lose heart. But remember, Christ was talking about the fruit that would remain. That is the fruit which, you know, is produced by a good heart. And so here he is talking about the same thing. If we don't lose heart, if we keep going on with producing good things, doing good things, then we will ultimately reap, you know, from the Spirit, everlasting life. So we continue bringing forth good fruits in patience. And if we do so, we will reap eternal life. So bearing good fruit in patience then includes doing good and continuing to do good, to do good works, to help others as the opportunity arises. And that's one way of showing that we, that is, the tree that we are, is a good one. Because, you see, a bad tree, remember now, cannot bear good fruit. So that's one way of telling. Since we are here, let's go quickly to Colossians 1 and verse 9 to 11, a few pages, because here again, Paul is making the same point. Colossians 1, beginning in verse 9. He says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being full of fruit, in what? In every good work." Here is the context again. We are bringing fruit. We are full of fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. So we see again, the whole concept is not to give up, keep doing what is right in God's eyes, regardless of what temptations there might be, what trials and tribulations there might be, you know, what inducements there might be to give up. And we'll talk about that some more. But again, let me emphasize right now that man will reap what man sows. I gave a whole sermon on it, so I'm not going to take too much time. But I want to point this out, that man will eat the fruit of his or her doing. And if it's good fruit, man will be satisfied by it. And if it's bad fruit, man won't like it, and he or she eats it. But everyone will eat it. Everyone will eat the fruit of our doings. Let's quickly go to Isaiah chapter 3. And again, this is this concept where Paul is saying, let's not be mocked. God is not deceived. We shouldn't be deceived either. What we sow, we will reap. So let's see how Isaiah chapter 3 points that out, how this is worded there. Isaiah 3, beginning at verse 10. And again, these are only these two alternatives. There's nothing in between. No third way of escape, so to speak. Isaiah 3:10, "Say to the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings." But then he says, "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands," or you could say the fruit of his doing, "shall also be given to him." But you see, it's a different kind of fruit. But they both will eat it. They both will have to live with the consequences of their actions. Isaiah 10 and verse 12 goes on with the same concept. Isaiah 10 and verse 12. And let's see where that fruit of wickedness comes from. Remember now, if you are a good tree, you will produce good fruits because the word of God is sown in a good heart. Now let's look at the opposites. Isaiah 10, verse 12. "Therefore it shall come to pass, when the Lord has performed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem," and of course this is still future, "that he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria, and the glory of his haughty looks." You see, it starts in the heart. And if the heart is evil, if the heart is pride, if the heart is arrogant, it will produce certain fruits. And God is going to punish that kind of fruit of arrogant hearts. And of course, he's talking here about the king of Assyria. But it's something which we all should consider. And so this king then will eat the fruit of his doings. Jeremiah chapter 17 elaborates on this concept. Jeremiah 17, beginning in verse 9. Because you see, it all starts in the heart or in the mind. You know, and then this will lead to action. And if the heart is good, it will lead to good action. And if the heart is bad, it will lead to bad action. And so we see in Jeremiah 17 and verse 9, you know, because we were told that we shouldn't be deceived. And why would we be deceived? Well, because verse 9, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things, and desperately wicked, and who can know it?" I, the Lord, search the hearts, I test the minds, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. So again, the same concept is being expressed, but the relationship again is being made to the heart. And if we are not careful, our heart may be deceived. And if it is, it will deceive us, and then we will do things, and we might not even realize them to be bad, but they are. And God will give us to eat the fruits of our doings, whatever they may be. Go to Jeremiah 6 and verse 19. Jeremiah 6 and verse 19. And again, he is boiling it down to the problem where it all starts. Hear, O earth, God is saying, so this doesn't just apply to the Jews, the Israelites, it applies to everybody. Hear, O earth, behold, I will certainly bring calamity on this people, the fruit of their thoughts. So here, that's where it starts, the fruit of the heart, the fruit of the thoughts. Because they haven't heeded my words, nor my law, but they rejected it. You see, they didn't have that good heart where God's law could be placed and they would believe it and they would use it. These people rejected it. They rejected God's law. They rejected God's words. And so God is going to give them then the fruit of their thoughts, because that kind of a fruit is going to be a bad one, because they rejected God's word. Now quickly go to the book of Hosea to finish up with this concept right now. But in the book of Hosea, chapter 10, we find one more passage expressing the same concepts. Hosea 10, and let's read verse 12. Hosea 10 and verse 12. It says, sow for yourselves righteousness. So there is a process which is being described here. Yes, God does expect of us, even though we might not even have God's Holy Spirit in us yet, but we still have to already live to a certain extent a righteous way of life. Because, you see, God is not giving his Spirit to somebody who wants to get it at baptism unless he has already obeyed him to an extent. Because God says, you know, Peter says that God is giving the Holy Spirit to those who obey him. So, the same concept here. Sow for yourself righteousness, and then if you do that, you reap in mercy. Break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord's. Mr. Beatty talked about Josiah, King Josiah. See, Josiah was 16 years old, I believe, when he started to seek the Lord's. And so it's never too early to do that. And so he says, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you. You see, it starts with you sowing a little righteousness, and God comes and brings his righteousness on you, you know, raining it on you. And of course, here's the other side of the coin, verse 13. You have plowed wickedness, and you have reaped iniquity. You have eaten the fruit of lies, because you trusted in your own way, not in the way of God, but in your own way, and in the multitude of your mighty men. So the concept here being conveyed is this. Sow righteousness, reap mercy and righteousness. Sow wickedness and reap iniquity. You eat the fruit of your lies because you trust in your own way. It's what we are being told here in the book of Hosea. You see, brethren, we cannot produce good fruits. And that's something we have to clearly keep in mind. We just cannot produce good fruits. We cannot be a good tree. We cannot be planted on good grounds. We cannot have a good heart, which requires all of this, unless God lives in us. That's the ultimate requirement. Because, you see, the good fruit we are talking about is the fruit of God's Spirit, which lives in us. I mentioned it several times, so I don't want to go to it right now, but Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And that fruit of the Spirit is love. It is joy, peace, long-suffering, you see, sticking to it, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, you may want to add Ephesians 5 and verse 9 to this list, because there some more things are listed. Ephesians 5 and verse 9, the NIV translates it this way. Live as children of light, for the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So you can put those two scriptures together. Now, I want to dwell a little bit on righteousness now, because we have been talking about it a little bit here already in some passages. The Bible makes it very clear that the fruit of righteousness, Ephesians 5, 9 is talking about, cannot be produced in us, just cannot, unless it comes from God. Let's turn with me to Philippians chapter 1, and let's look at some of those passages. The fruit of the Spirit, which is righteousness, one of those ingredients, cannot come any other way but from God. And that's why we read earlier that God is raining down righteousness, the one he really wants, on us. Philippians 1, beginning at verse 9. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, this of course is talking about Jesus Christ, and given him the name which is above every name. Now, I'm reading the wrong passage already, Philippians 2. I wanted to read Philippians 1. Sorry, Philippians 1, beginning at verse 9. And this I pray, Paul says, but this other one was a good scripture too. It doesn't fit here right now, though. And this I pray, Philippians 1 and verse 9, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. You see, so those fruits of righteousness with which you and I must be filled must come from Jesus Christ. If they are not coming from Christ and God the Father, then it's not the kind of righteousness God wants. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, and look at verse 10. It's really getting hot up here. 2 Corinthians 9, and verse 10. Now may he also, who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, supply and multiply the seed you have sown. Okay, so you're supposed to do something here. And increase the fruits of your righteousness. You see, who is doing this? Who is increasing the fruits of our righteousness? Well, the one who supplies seed to the sower. That's Jesus Christ. That's God the Father. So again, the concept here, it's coming from God. It's got to come from God. Otherwise, it's not the good fruit you're talking about. So we must understand then that we can only produce fruit pleasing to God if God, through the Holy Spirit, lives in us, guides us, leads us, and if we, of course, follow that godly lead. Go back to John 15, and let's start reading in verse 1. John 15, beginning in verse 1. I am the true vine, Christ is telling us, and my Father is the wine dresser. Every branch in me that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Remember that word which is sown into the heart, the good heart. Abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, not just a little. But then he goes on to say, because for without me, you can do nothing. You cannot bear any fruit, including the fruit of righteousness we are talking about. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Again, the same context, the same idea. Either you are a good fruit, bearing forth a good tree bearing forth good fruits, and this will lead to eternal life, or you are a bad tree, you're bringing forth bad fruit, and you're ending up in the lake of fire. That's how serious that is. If you abide in me, verse 7, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. Again, the same promise Christ is making here. But let's see again what he is saying. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, and we have just read, the consequence is you will bear much fruit, if that is the case, then you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. And by this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit. So you will be my disciples. So the point being, if we do not bear much fruit, we won't be Christ's disciples. That's clearly what he's saying here. Now, our bearing much fruit again can only happen if Christ abides in us. But if Christ abides in us, we will produce much fruit. We will have to produce much fruit, because if we don't, that is, if we become unfruitful, we will be thrown into the fire and be burnt, is what Christ just told us. Now, let us notice that if we are a tree or a plant that is not of God, what will happen? You see, Matthew chapter 15 addresses this issue and makes very clear to the readers and to us and those who heard Christ say those things that such a plant will not endure, cannot endure. Matthew 15, beginning in verse 13. But he answered and said, Matthew 15, 13, every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted, will not endure. Let them alone. Now he's talking now about plants which the Father hasn't planted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind lead us and leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. So the point is here that we won't produce good fruits. We won't be able to help others. We won't be doing things pleasing to God when we are plants not planted by God. Rather, others will follow our wrong ways, and they and us, we all will fall into the ditch. We all will be destroyed. That's why it's so important that we make sure that we are plants planted by God. You see, our fruit must come from God, is the point. And this can only be if God lives in us. Now, notice what God says about this concept here, because as it is true for us today, it's got to be also then true, obviously, in those who are being called in the millennium. So let's quickly turn to Hosea chapter 14 and read what God is talking about, and how he is describing the people who are being called in the millennium to God's salvation, which we are already being called to today. Hosea 14, beginning in verse 4. Hosea 14 and verse 4. He says, I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. Concept being that, you know, you and I cannot earn God's love. He's loving us freely, but there are still conditions, as we have seen. For my anger has turned away from him. And I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall grow like the lily and lengthen his roots like Lebanon. His branches shall spread. His beauty shall be like an olive tree and his fragrance like Lebanon. Those who dwell under his shadow shall return. They shall be revived like rain and grow like a vine. Their scent shall be like the vine of Lebanon. Ephraim shall say, what have I to do any more with idols? I have heard and observed them. I am like a green cypress tree. Your fruit is found in me. Your fruit is found in me, God says. You see, if we are really plants planted by God, whatever fruit we would produce is found in God. God is the one who has to bring it about. Of course, we have to cooperate. And so, let's notice what he says in Isaiah chapter 57 about this time still to come. Isaiah 57, beginning in verse 17. Isaiah 57, beginning at verse 17. For the iniquity of his covetousness, I was angry and struck him. I hid and was angry. And he went on backsliding the way of his heart. Say again, this, you know, deceitful heart. I have seen his ways, and I will heal him. I will also lead him and restore comfort to him and to his mourners. I create the fruits of the lips. Peace, peace to him who is far off and to him who is near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. But you see what he says? I will create the fruits of the lips. See, it's again God who says that he will do it. People will speak peaceful words because God, who is the God of peace, will live in them. And so it is today. So it should be today. We are to speak peaceful and uplifting and praising words today because God lives in us today. And so it is God who creates the fruits of our lips within us today as well. And you may jot this down and look at it later in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 15 and 16. That's what we are being told, that it is God who produces the fruits of our lips, even to his praise. Now, in order to be able to produce that kind of fruit, our old man has to die. That's something we covered already. And a new creation has to be established in us. And this new creation will have new motives in life. And these new motives are that we must want to produce good fruits. As I said, not for our own glory, but for the glory of God. And so let's look at John chapter 12 and see what we are being told here about this new lifestyle we have to lead. John 12, beginning in verse 24. John 12, beginning in verse 24. Of course, here, foremost, Christ is speaking about himself, but we will see that it also applies to us. It applies to everyone who is called into this way of life and is serious about it and is following God's instructions. John 12, beginning at verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain or much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, let him follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So we see here the principle attached and described that our old man must die. And then when we are being resurrected to a new life, we will produce fruits. But again, it must be for God. As we read in Romans chapter 7 and verse 4, we should bear fruits to God. Now, ancient Israel, which is in a sense, of course, a symbol also for all carnal humanity, they didn't want to do that. And so carnal humanity doesn't want to do that. They don't want to produce fruits for God at all. They don't want to live for God. They don't want to do anything which is pleasing to God in the deep down carnal deceitful hearts. Rather, let's look what the motives are of people who are not called to this lifestyle of God. Go to Hosea chapter 10. And again, these are also warnings to us to make sure that we have it right consistently and continuously. Hosea chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. It says, Israel empties his wine. He brings forth fruit for himself. Doesn't say for God. It's not even a motive here. No, he brings forth fruit for himself. Now, but look what kind of fruit we're talking about. According to the multitude of his fruits, he has increased the altars, and according to the bounty of his land, they have embellished his sacred pillars, and as a consequence, their heart is divided. It's divided in loyalty, as the margin puts it. Now they are held guilty, and God will break down their altars, and he will ruin the sacred pillars. You see, when people bring forth fruit for themselves, according to their own ways, their hearts are divided. At best, They are divided in loyalty. They are not serving God alone, but they are trying to serve maybe God and something else. But Christ said you can't do that. He gives the example, you can't serve God and mammon. You can't have a divided heart. Remember, either the tree is good, and the fruit produced is good, or it's bad. There's no third alternative. Nothing in between. It just doesn't work that way. That's why Christ also says our eyes should be single, shouldn't be, you know, divided. He tells the people in Laodicea, you know, I wish you were either hot or cold. But you can't have this divided kind of a concept, you know, limping on 2 feet, so to speak. Of course, this happens if we really don't want to totally and fully produce fruit for God. But if we think, oh, we can produce fruit for God and for ourselves, well, it doesn't work that way, does it? Now, in order to produce good fruits, we must follow God's lead in us. But you see, it doesn't happen automatically. And so God requires of us to do our part. Now, what are some of those things God is requiring of us? Because God does require things of us. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 17. Very familiar scripture, but I'd like to focus on God's requirements when it comes to producing fruit. Jeremiah 17, let's read verses 7 and 8. That's how it starts in Jeremiah 17 and in verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, or his hope is the Lord. Okay, now what happens if that is the case? Then it goes on to say in verse 8, so if we do that, if we are trusting in God, if our hope is in God and frankly in God only, verse 8, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its roots by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and he will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will he cease from yielding fruit. So the point being here, we must trust in God in times of trouble, because this is being described here, you know, the drought and the heat. We must put our hope in him. And that's something we must do. And if we do that, and we must learn to do this more and better and more perfectly, and to the degree we do that, we won't be afraid when trouble comes. Sometimes easy to say, sometimes tough to do. But that's what we need to work on. We won't be afraid when trouble comes. Rather, we will continue following God's lead and produce fruit even in times of trouble. And when others are willing to give up because they don't follow these instructions, we will continue living the right way of life. If we have our trust and our hope and our confidence in God and in God alone, if we don't try to serve two masters, if we don't try to do all those things which we have already discussed. Now let's go with me now to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, and let's start reading beginning in verse 1. Psalm 1, 1. And again, it's the same introduction. Blessed is the man. Now, what man is blessed? Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. Now, when these conditions are met, look what the consequence is described in verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. But let's again look at the introduction. We must refuse walking with the ungodly. We must refuse standing together with sinners, and we must refuse sitting with the scornful. If you noticed how progressive this is. You see, first you walk by them. Then you stop to stand with them for a while, and then you finally sit down with them. But we must refuse to do so. But we must rather develop, as we read in verse 2, a delight in God's law, thinking and meditating about it all the time, and what God would want us to do in any given situation. You see, our heart must be good and noble. It's another way of saying it, accepting God's word with an attitude of a little child, which is Christ talking about. So all these passages go together. See, but we are not always willing to do that. There may be times where we don't want to do that because we may figure out a way of escape which may look good to us, perhaps. But you see, this is not what God is telling us here. You see, that's why God must work and deal with us. And sometimes God needs to bring about circumstances to wake us up when we are drifting. And we will be drifting at times. So God brings about those circumstances so that we will become ready and able again to bring forth fruits more and more, persevering in that until the day we die, until the day Christ comes back. Go back to John chapter 15, and let's look at verse 2. John 15 and verse 2. We read it before. I want to read it again, just this verse, and then talk a little bit about it. Because Christ is telling us here, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Now, this is already a branch in Christ. But that branch doesn't bear fruit. And so God takes it away. And he says, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. So you see here that God, first of all, must see a desire in us to bring forth good fruit. They've got to be there. They've got to be already a certain extent of bearing this fruit there. Because if we don't have that desire, God is not going to waste his time with us. He will take us out of, you know, his spiritual body. Now, on the other hand, if we have that desire, if we show him that desire by at least producing some fruits, God will see to it that we produce more fruits. And this is the way Christ is putting it, by saying he will prune us in order to do that. Now, what does this mean? Well, the Greek word here means literally pruning and cleansing. And so the Revised English Bible says quite accurately here, any fruiting branch he prunes clean, so he makes it more fruitful still. Any fruiting branch, you know, a branch that's already doing some fruiting, he prunes clean. You see, God gives us time to produce fruit. He has patience with us, but his patience will run out, finally, if we don't respond at all. Look at this remarkable parable in Luke 13. Luke 13, let's start reading in verse 6. And you know, this is a principle which applies to individuals. It applies to every circumstance in life, if you think it through. God gives us time to, you know, show ourselves approved, but, you know, the time is limited. Luke 13:6-9. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyards, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyards, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? That can apply to an individual. That can apply to all kinds of things. God is expecting the production of fruit. And if there is none, God will say ultimately, why does it waste the ground? Why does it use up the ground? Cut it down. And so he goes on to say in verse 8, but he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well. But if not, even after that, you can cut it down. You see, a last-ditch effort here is being made in this parable. for this tree to still produce some fruit. The keeper of the vineyard would dig around it, would fertilize it, to give him another chance to produce fruit. But it's up to the tree to respond. And if it does, it will prosper. But if it still doesn't, it will be cut down, thrown into the fire, to be burned. Now, what exactly is that keeper of the vineyard going to do, which is described here in this parable as digging around the tree and fertilizing it? Well, let's go with me to Hebrews chapter 12 for one possible answer. There most certainly are more than just this one, but this is a good one, most certainly included. Hebrews 12:11, where we are being told by the Apostle Paul, no chastening, no being disciplined, so to speak, seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And yes, to go through difficult trials can sometimes mean a lot of tears. You know, you read in Psalm 126 and verse 5 that it says, you know, that there will be tears throughout the night. But then it does say, but there will be joy in the morning. And so the same is being said here in Hebrews 12:11. He says, for the present, this kind of chastening seems very painful. It's not joyful. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. As I said, if we go through this procedure, you know, we will ultimately yield, if we are accepting what God is doing with us, this peaceable fruit of righteousness which God desires. Well, I want to take a few moments here to read to you a poem. As a matter of fact, it is a words of a song, frankly, one of the best songs I've ever heard in this context. And, of course, this goes back to my years when I grew up, a little bit younger than, you know, the kind of music you probably, the younger people now, probably don't even remember. This was a pop group at the time, but a very good one, I felt. It was called Blood, Sweat, and Tears. Now, I don't know whether some of you have heard it. And the lead singer did also some solo albums. And in one he wrote a song, and it's called Dying to Live. And I'd just like to read those words to you. And pay close attention, because he's doing a marvelous job, I believe, in playing on words here. You know, I have heard it said that there is beauty in distortion by some people who withdraw to find their fate. I've heard it said that there is humor in misfortune. I wonder if they laugh when I am dead. Why am I fighting to live if I'm just living to fight? Why am I trying to see when there is nothing in sight? Why am I trying to give when no one gives me a try? Why am I dying to live if I'm just living to die? You know, some people say that values are subjective. They're just speaking words that someone else has said. You know, they live and fight and kill without objective. Sometimes it's hard to tell the living from the dead. You know, I used to weep my words into confusion, so I hope you can understand it when I'm through. You know, I used to live my life as an illusion, but reality will make my dream come true. And I keep fighting to live till there is no reason to fight. And I'll keep trying to see until the end is in sight. And I am trying to give, so come on, give me a try. And I am dying to live until I am ready to die. And I think these last two lines are very important for us to understand. Yes, we are dying to live until we are ready to die. And that sometimes requires a lot of trials. But God knows what He is doing. Let's never forget the fact that nothing happens in our lives. As I mentioned so many, many times, God isn't aware of. God wouldn't allow, because unless we would be able to bear them, because that's a promise God has given us, that we will not be allowed to go through trials and temptations unless we are able to bear them. And then God is going to show us a way of escape so that we can bear them. But the purpose is, as I pointed out today, to bring forth fruit, good fruit. We have to bring forth that kind of fruit if we want to be in God's kingdom, if we want to be true Christians, if we want to follow that way of life God has offered to us. As I said, God grants us a certain time, a period of time, to produce fruits. There is going to come a time when it will end. We must be careful to use the time wisely and not to allow that we become unfruitful. Go with me to the book of Isaiah chapter 5. That's where God is talking about people who should have produced fruit and didn't. And let's see what God is telling us about them and warning us at the same time. Isaiah 5, beginning in verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. So there are some good conditions here. A very fruitful hill. In a sense, there's this heart there, this good ground. And so verse 2, he dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with its choicest wine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. And because these conditions are all there, he says, so he expected it to bring forth good grapes. See, there was no excuse not to. But he goes on to say, but it brought forth wild grapes. See, as I said, the conditions were there, including good ground, fruitful hill. So he expected good fruit, but it didn't produce it. And so he goes on to say in verse 3, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, O judge, please, between me and my vineyard, what more could I have done to my vineyard that I haven't done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. Do we see the symbolic wording here applying to his people? And it shall be burned and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briers and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. So there's not going to be any rain of righteousness being rained on them anymore. Verse 7. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plants. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. He looked for righteousness. Remember, I talked about, you know, you sow a little righteousness first, and you reap mercy. But behold, all he heard was a cry for help. You could say an outcry over the violence, over the injustice, over the unproductivity going on at the time. You see, God warns us not to end up as people who could have brought forth fruits, but didn't. You know, in Jude 10 to 13, again, you may jot this down and look at it later, it talks about people who are called twice dead. Jude 10 to 13, twice dead. Uprooted. See, they were not able any longer to produce fruit because by that time, from everything we can see from the context, they had committed the unpardonable sin. God is saying, don't let that happen to you. Make sure it doesn't. In conclusion, I'd like to review the parable of the sower one more time. And I say one more time, we have alluded it earlier, and of course we have covered it many times before, but I'd like to point out a few things, and I'd like to go to the book of Mark for this purpose, and let's see what God is telling us here in Mark 4, beginning at verse 14. He says in verse 14 of Mark 4, the sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. See, the problem is they didn't have a good heart. They didn't have a good and noble heart. They didn't have this kind of good ground which would accept the word when they hear it and believe in it. They didn't understand it, as Matthew 13:19 tells us. They didn't believe it, as Luke 8:12 tells us. So they heard the word. It had entered their hearts. But you see, they didn't really understand it. They didn't really believe it. And so Satan could come and take it away from them. Now, why is it they couldn't understand it? Why is it they couldn't believe it? It appears to me that all these people were called. So they might have been able to if they would have been willing to. But so many times when we hear God's word, we might have our own ideas, are not willing to subject and submit to what God is telling us. So let's go on reading then in verse 16. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the words, immediately receive it with gladness, and they have no root in them, in themselves, and so they endure only for a time. And afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, they immediately stumble. You see, again, no good ground. No good ground allowing them, enabling them to keep on bringing forth fruit until fruition or maturity. Verse 18. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the words, and the chaos of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the words, and it becomes unfruitful. You see, this group had produced some fruit, but now they become unfruitful due to the thorns around them. And as Luke 8:14, the parallel scripture tells us, they didn't continue bringing forth fruit to maturity. Why is that? Well, we just read it. Because of the cares of this world, because of the deceitfulness of riches, because of the desires for other things rather than the things of God. In other words, the pleasures of life become more important. They take precedence over the way of God. And when that happens, the person becomes unfruitful. Might have started right good at the beginning, but the person becomes unfruitful, doesn't continue on his or her way to perfection and maturity, but gives up. And so, again, Christ is saying and warning us here that we must not fall into that category either. We mustn't be that way. We must be good trees planted on good ground, having a good heart that is willing to believe God, accept what he says, and do it, no questions asked. And then, if we do that, we will produce good fruits, even in times of trial, even in times of tribulation, until the very end of our lives. And so this is what we read in Mark chapter 4. Let's start in verse 8, where he talks about this last category. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And so he explains it now in verse 20. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, is the key here. Just not only hear it, accept it, and then bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. So who are the ones then who produce good fruit and keep producing until the day they die? Putting all the passages in Matthew, Mark, and Luke together, that's what emerges. You will produce good fruit if you listen to God's word with a noble and good heart, and if you understand, believe, accept, keep in mind what you have been taught. And if that's the case, you will then want to put into practice what you have heard. And then you will be a good tree, planted on good ground, producing good fruits by following God's lead, who is living in you.